Hi guys, it's Wes, and I want to welcome you to the Crossbridge Christian Church podcast. We are currently in a series of messages called The Way of James, where we are engaging with a critical first century document written by Jesus' brother that gives us practical advice, insight, and teaching on how to have healthier relationships. An important part of this journey is for you to engage with James along with us by reading this book of the Bible several times throughout the journey. Head on over to our website at crossbridgechristian.com/James to download the reading plan and learn more. Now it's time for us to learn from the Way of James together. I hope that the following message plays a helpful role in your spiritual journey, leading you to connect to God. Thanks for listening. When I was 18, I moved into the dorms at Cincinnati Christian University, and I started my freshman year of college there. Later on that week, after moving in, I was meeting a few other freshmen outside the student union, and we were chatting and getting to know one another, and one of the guys in our group was named Aaron. And when it came time for Aaron to introduce himself and share a little bit about himself, Aaron said something that caught me really off guard. He introduced himself by saying, "My name is Aaron, and I tell it like it is, and sometimes people have a problem with that." And my reaction is probably a lot like yours, where I thought, oh, okay, very interesting, Aaron, in part because I think if I'd went back a couple years in my life, I might have introduced myself in a similar way. And as I've gotten a chance to think about my life, even at the young age of 18, I came to realize that when I introduced or thought of myself as a person who is willing to tell it like it is, even at the expense of other people's feelings, what I really usually meant to say was that my opinions were more important than our relationship. And I don't want to assume the worst of Aaron. I never really became very close friends with him. I never really experienced a situation where I saw him tell it like it is and hurt my feelings or something like that. So maybe he was just exaggerating. But what I do know is this, is that that very attitude for many of us becomes a big problem in a lot of our relationships. And today, as we talk about the story that we want to learn from Jesus' brother James, I think it hinges around two key attitude ideas. The first attitude idea is one we're all familiar with. It's judgment. And the way I think about judgment and define judgment is it's the attitude that says, I'm looking for ways to let what is offensive to me overcome our relationship. You've probably experienced this from someone else before. You've seen the pain that gets caused when someone sees you coming and they don't see you, they see a problem. They see the problem that they have specifically with you. And what's sad about judgment is oftentimes the stuff that we get judged over, and let's be honest, the stuff that we judge others over, isn't often a matter of right and wrong. It's actually more often a matter of personal preference, which makes it all the more heinous. In judgment, what happens is the problem or the offense comes first, not the person. And that's not a very good recipe for healthy, whole, and happy relationships. The second attitude I want to talk about today is mercy. And mercy, as you might expect, is judgment flipped on itself. Instead of saying, I'm looking to let what is offensive to me overcome the relationship, the attitude of mercy says, I'm looking for ways to let our relationship overcome what is offensive to me. Mercy is looking for a way to make the relationship win, even in the midst of legitimate offense. To put it really simply, mercy is a conviction that I'm going to overlook an offense. Now, I imagine as I share that, there's a couple barriers that might come up for you as they do for me. The first barrier is very practically, all of us in here this morning are offended people. We've all experienced offense, and we've actually all experienced a very legitimate offense. Now, for some of us, we walk in here this morning and the offense is a little deeper or a little fresher, and it might hurt a little more than others. But I got really bad news for you. All of us in this room have experienced offense, and all of us in this room will experience offense. It's a fact of life. We are going to experience legitimate offense. And I think with this in mind, you might listen to me talk about judgment and mercy, and you have the conversation with me in your head that goes something like, well, Wes, are you trying to say that what happened to me doesn't matter? Are you trying to say that what my mom or my dad did is okay? Are you trying to say that I just need to let it go, that you know, it's totally fine for someone to bash my parenting or make fun of me at work or embarrass me in the classroom? Are you saying, you know, hey, for some of us, it's a really severe offense, right? We've suffered abuse at the hands of other people. And the thing you might be thinking to yourself is, well, Wes, are you trying to say that that's okay? And my answer would be no, actually quite the opposite. Mercy and trust are very different things. Mercy is a decision that I'm going to forgive. I'm going to let someone off the hook. I'm not going to hold them in my debt any longer, but that doesn't mean I trust them. That doesn't mean the relationship goes back to where it was. It doesn't mean I put myself in danger. And it certainly doesn't mean that what someone did to me isn't wrong. And in fact, that's why I had to forgive and offer mercy in the first place. Mercy simply is the decision to say, I'm going to let someone else off the hook. I don't have to crucify them for what they've done to me. And in the process, oftentimes what we discover is mercy lets us off the hook too. I think there's a second group, a second attitude maybe that becomes a problem for you and for me when we think about mercy. And the problem is this, I'll just put it this way. You're an activist. Now, I say that in a very positive way. I think there's some activist that lives inside of me as well. But here's the problem, and the dark side of activism is oftentimes it becomes really easy for me to become an advocate for good things and not so good ways. Now, as you hear me say that, the thing you might think is, well, Wes, that's actually the problem, right? That's why I have to be an advocate. We've actually had a little bit too much of overlooking offenses. We've actually ignored a little bit too much. And as a result, people in the world are getting hurt. We actually need to care more. We need to do more. We need to advocate more. I understand that. I'll just share from my experience how that sometimes worked. I'm part of what I like to call I jokingly refer to as the professional Christian community. And what I mean by that is on Twitter, Facebook, or you know, different online places, you know, there's a community of faith people who are trying to share some convictions they have about what it looks like to follow Jesus well. And it's hopefully unsurprising to you that I have some pretty deep convictions about how we follow Jesus well, and specifically as a person charged to lead the church in some way, some pretty deep convictions about hey, how should we as a church live and act and try to do ministry in the 21st century? And what's great about the internet is I don't have to venture too far before I'm going to come face to face with someone online who doesn't share my opinion. And in fact, might be advocating for the exact opposite. And what I know is that inside my own little cold Grinch heart is oftentimes it becomes really easy for me to amp that argument up from just disagreement. Oftentimes over something that's a matter of preference or personal taste. And all of a sudden, I find myself inside of my heart and my soul assassinating someone else's character. And that's not right. Sometimes it gets so bad, I'll text or call or email a friend, you know, someone who cares about me, and they'll become my hype man. You know, you're right, Wes. Yeah, you know it. Man, let them have it. You know, they're kind of amping that up in me because they're my friend and they probably share a lot of the same convictions I do. You know, sometimes it's so bad my wife comes home and she's greeted with the very thing that every wife wants to see and experience when she comes home, which is, honey, let me tell you how mad I am at someone that I've never met online today. You know, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it that way, but so true. And I can't speak for you, but I know within my heart, that line between advocating for something good, right, and just in the world and advocating for something that might be good, just, or right, but in a way that is not good, just, or right, that line gets really easily blurred. And I have some stuff that I might need to listen to, and perhaps you need to listen to, from James today. Last week, we kicked off this series. If you missed our message, I'd encourage you to go online to crossbridgechristian.com/messages and catch up with it. We talked about James and some specific things about his identity. We talked about how he's the brother of Jesus. We talked about how, very conspicuously, James wasn't just the brother of Jesus, but he actually believed that his brother was a resurrected son of God. And I know I've asked this question a lot before, and I'm going to ask each week during the series. You're probably going to get sick of hearing me ask it, but what would your brother have to do to convince you he was a son of God? Like pretty much nothing, and if you're a skeptic to the Christian faith, I just think you need to have a really convincing and really satisfying answer to that question, because I think it's a rather interesting apologetic for why we can place our faith in the Christian faith. But nevertheless, James wasn't just a believer in Jesus or first century Christian. He was actually a first century Christian leader. And he led the church in Jerusalem and had a very difficult job. He had to help Jews and non-Jews get together and work together to advance the first century Christian movement. These were two ethnic groups that typically had been at each other's throats. And now James is asking them to work together for the good of the kingdom. And by all accounts, did a pretty good job. And so when James writes to us about relationships, he has something worth saying, because it's not just theory, it's been practiced, and that's pretty important. We're encouraging you to engage with the book of James throughout this series. In fact, I go a little beyond encouragement. I'm challenging you, I'm daring you to engage with the book of James four times throughout this series. Now, if you've fallen off the wagon or messed up last week or you just missed it and missed out, hey, it's not too late to hop back in. You can find some resources and stuff online at crossbridgechristian.com/James. We've got a reading plan up there for you that we'd love for you to be a part of. If you listen to the first part of last week's message, I offer some ideas and pointers on how to do that and why we're doing that. So I'd encourage you to go online. But as for today, we're just going to dive in and talk about this mercy and judgment thing. Now, for James, this was, again, not just a theoretical conversation. This is a very real conversation. And in the first century church, there's something kind of weird that was going on that James wrote to address. In the first century, the Roman Empire ruled most of the known world, and specifically ruled Israel, where James would have been writing to and where the people he was writing to probably lived in that general vicinity. And Rome in the first century granted Jews the ability basically to hold the equivalent of like a small claims court within their synagogues and temples. And they could judge people according not to just the Roman law, but according to their own Jewish laws. And the results of that judgment, the stuff that happened there, was actually legally binding. Now, because Rome saw the Christians in the first century as a sect of the Jewish movement, Christians and churches for a while were granted the same privilege. And so James, in James chapter 2, writes about the scenario, whether real or hypothetical, we're not sure, but a scenario where he talks about two people who have a dispute with one another in the church and in this kind of legal courtroom type setting. One of the guys is a rich guy. And he walks in and he's got all the stuff you'd expect from a rich guy. He's got nice clothes. He's got like a gold ring he's wearing. He's pulling up with his entourage and a black Escalade. I mean, this guy, he's exactly what you think of when you think of a rich, important, powerful person. And likewise, the guy he's bringing this dispute against is probably the stereotype that you imagine of a very poor person. He's got shabby clothes. There's nothing to kind of draw your attention to him. And James writes about in this little situation he's exploring, hey, why do you curry the favor of the rich guy? And instead you tell the poor guy, hey, sit over there. You just treat him kind of as less than nothing. And James says the very thing that we would want him to say. He says, guys, this isn't right. And James talks to the first century church and says, hey, it's not right when we discriminate, when we judge other people by what's offensive to us and lose sight of the very thing that we're supposed to do, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to heed the call of Christ, to look and to see the person. And James, he wraps this discussion up with two very powerful verses, but very meaningful verses that I think have a lot of wisdom to offer into this conversation for us. Here's what James writes in James 2:12. He says, guys, I want you to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. First thing James reminds his audience of is, guys, one day you're going to have to give an account. You and I are going to stand before God and offer an account of our lives and experience his perfect and righteous judgment. And we better live in a way that invites a positive judgment is kind of James' implication here. He talks about how we'll be judged. He says we'll be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, you, like me, might read that passage and hear initially, oh, James is saying Jesus is going to go easy on the rules. He's going to not really worry about all this stuff too much. When in fact, James is actually just reusing a phrase he used a couple paragraphs earlier in his letter. In James 1:25, here's where we see it. He says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, there's that perfect law again, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. In other words, what James is saying is, he's reminding people we're going to be judged according to this perfect law that gives freedom, because James wants to remind us that when we follow the law that God has handed down to us, a teaching of Jesus that has been given to us, following isn't just to curry favor with God. It's actually for our benefit. God just doesn't want something from us. He actually wants something for us. Jesus said in his life in this world that he came with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And James continues on. He says, "With judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And here James observes something about God's judgment that we often forget or miss, but it's a very simple principle and a very profound one. He says, "My treatment of others is indicative of how God will treat me." In other words, the way I act in this world, the way I forgive people in this world, has very real consequences for the way in which God forgives me. How many of you grew up in a setting, maybe in a church or school or something like that, where you said the Lord's Prayer regularly? Can show of hands here. Okay, a couple of you have done that. Does anyone remember what Jesus said as soon as he finished the Lord's Prayer? He turned it into a teaching on forgiveness. Literally, he finishes saying, "All right, amen." And then he says these words in Matthew 6:14. "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Okay, that, whoo, man, Jesus, that sounds kind of serious, man. Are you sure? Yep. In fact, this isn't the only time Jesus talks about this. Later on in this first century document, Matthew, that records Jesus' teaching for us, in Matthew chapter 18, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, walks up to him, and Peter has a question for Jesus. Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother?" And then Peter offers an example. He says, "Seven times?" Now, when Peter says seven, he thinks he's being radically over-the-top generous, because all the Wes Blackburns of the day, all the religious people said, you only need to forgive your brother for sinning against you, for offending you, three times, and they could just cut him off. You could be done with the relationship. So when Peter says, "Hey, do I just have to forgive someone seven times?" he's being like over-the-top generous, because he's thinking to himself, "Oh, I know this Jesus guy is kind of ridiculous on the forgiveness front, so I know what I'll do. I'll take the number three, and I'll double it, and then I'll add one just for safe measure. Surely he is going to be wowed by my incredible mercy. Probably tell me I'm wrong. Probably tell me I'm being a little too merciful." And Jesus, I imagine, pulls Peter aside, puts him under his arm, laughs at him, and says, "Peter, I'm telling you, man, you need to forgive your brother not seven times, but 77s of times, 490 times. The point being, Peter, the kind of relationships that your heavenly Father came to create aren't the kind of ones where you're counting up how many offenses someone has levied against you. You know, you don't have your abacus over here in the corner, you know, tallying up how many times someone has hurt you so you can just cut them loose and be done with them. No, 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 Peter. I want you to forgive people. I want you to be marked by mercy, by overlooking the offenses of other people." And then just to solidify his point, Jesus tells a story. In the story, there's this man who owes millions and millions of dollars to someone, an amount he could never pay. And unfortunately for him, judgment day has come. It's time to pay up. And he comes before this guy who owes millions of dollars to, and he just throws himself on the floor at the mercy of the court, you know, begging and pleading, "I'll pay you back." He's never going to be able to pay him back, and just begging for more time. And the guy apparently was so good that the person he owed money to, it was so moved, he canceled the debt. And so this guy walks out scot-free. You would imagine in a pretty good mood, pretty happy about what's happened. But then he's walking down the street and he sees another man. A guy who owes him a few thousand bucks, an amount that certainly is significant, but come on, you just got like millions of dollars forgiven against you. Surely you can be a little, you know, you can be a little forgiving, you know, to overlook this guy's debt that he owes you. But unfortunately, the opposite was the case. He comes up to him on the street, puts him in the headlock, and says, "Hey man, you owe me. You need to pay back or else." And sure enough, word gets back to the man who'd forgiven this millions of dollars of debt. And he calls him in and he says, "Hey, I heard about that little stunt you pulled out on the street. And I just want to let you know, I don't appreciate that. And in fact, I kind of have a little bit of a change of heart. In fact, here's our new arrangement. You owe me millions of dollars, and I'm actually going to throw you into prison and make sure you stay there until you pay back every last cent. And then with the eyes of everyone around fixed on him, just to make sure his point got across, Jesus finishes up by saying this. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The way I forgive others, the way you forgive others, the way we practice overlooking of offenses, that is really important in the kingdom of God. That is a really important element of what it looks like to bring up there, down here. And so in light of that, James finishes up this little section of his letter with a very simple yet profound four-word statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the way of James, overlook beats offense. In a world where we are always looking to be offended, to find offense, to look for reasons to use offense, to cut off relationships, James says, no, 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 no. That's not how it works. Overlooking, having mercy, putting people, putting relationships, going to crazy, ridiculous lengths to find a way to make relationships work out. That's what characterizes life when God has his way. Now, what's interesting is the best relationships in the world function this way. There have been many studies on married couples. They'll show you that one of the hallmark things about happily married people is the ridiculous lengths that they will go to in order to overlook the offenses of the other person. Like, seriously, married couples that, you know, they'll be making dinner, you know, they've set the table, and he's late getting home. And the assumption isn't, oh, man, they're trying to stick it to me, or they're at work again. They always assume, man, there must be a good reason. Or when you go and you see this thing on your billing statement for your credit card or your debit card or your checking account, and you think, man, I thought we talked about this. I thought we said we weren't going to do this, or I'm not really sure what this is all about. But, you know, married couples that have really healthy, really happy relationships, they actually go to the most ridiculous lengths to try and assume the best about the other person instead of just believing the worst. Right? They find ways to try and, even against all odds, assume the best about the person that they are with. It doesn't mean they don't have a conversation. It doesn't mean that they don't talk about it. It doesn't mean that they don't acknowledge it and work through it, or, you know, think about maybe there is something we need to acknowledge and work through. But really happy people, really happy relationships are characterized by living in a way where I'm looking for ways to overlook offenses instead of just be offended. Now, one of the things I love about Christianity is Jesus never asks us to do something that he doesn't do first. In the Bible, the first two-thirds of your Bible is a section called the Old Testament. It's a story of how Israel was chosen to be God's people and represent him in the world. Their mission was they were supposed to model for the nations around them what it looked like to have a right relationship with God, what it would look like to bring heaven to earth, to bring, like I say all the time, up here, up there, down here, okay? Israel was going to model that and lead people to know and encounter their God through their behavior in this world. Except if you read the Old Testament, it didn't really turn out that way. Things went really downhill around 1050 BC. The nation of Israel demanded that God give them a king, and so God did. It was a guy named Saul. And for about 120 years, the nation was ruled by, you know, a couple men, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And after that, the nation split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And the rest of the Old Testament reads like, you know, really bad episode of Jerry Springer or something like that, okay? It's a mess, okay? They go on. You see all kinds of terrible stuff happen. The nations were both ruled by horrible, awful men, people who were not committed at all to being the kind of folks who lead God's kingdom to bring heaven to earth. In fact, instead of bringing up there, down here, they were finding new ways to bring down there, up here. Okay, that's the wrong way to go. And they would go around and they would oppress the poor. Right? They would make life just miserable
for the have-nots of their society, the people who were supposed to be marked by grace and compassion and love and all these things for the foreigner, for the downtrodden among them, instead just found new ways to oppress, victimize, and hurt them. The kings, the royal family of Israel and Judah, they were frequently finding new lows they could go to morally in their behavior. They had a pattern of, if they wanted something, they didn't care what they had to do to get it. They'd kill people, they'd murder people, they'd start wars, they would they would steal outright stuff that wasn't theirs to take. You know, worst of all, they would totally reject the God who had made them a kingdom in the first place, which to us is like, okay, what? No big deal, you know? But it is actually a really big deal. You're the God of the universe. You've led these people out of slavery. You've blessed them with the most beautiful space of land in the entire Middle East, right? You've given them everything you need. That whole, like, magic bread that fell from heaven in the desert thing, like, that was him, okay? The whole, you know, just everything that they enjoyed was a gift from God's hand. And Israel kind of treated God like, you know, maybe you've gotten treated from some time or another when, you know, you thought you were really good friends with someone, and then they found a cooler, shinier, neater friend, and they kind of left you behind, and you found out, oh, wow, guess our relationship really didn't matter as much to you as I thought it did. And that was what God experienced with his people. And yet the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel would continue on for like 300 years until they were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah, who had some better rulers and had a little bit more hope throughout their story, continued on until 587 BC and the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. Now, for us, this should raise some, perhaps you could say, ethical questions about God, right? Like, God, you're willing to let people do all this terrible stuff that characterized life in Israel and Judah? You're willing to let poor people be oppressed and people go through suffering? You were willing to let people die at the hands of these evil and unjust and wicked leaders that you wouldn't stop? And, you know, to some degree, I think we're forced to answer, well, yeah. Because to illustrate a bigger point about God is that the God of heaven was willing to overlook some pretty horrible offenses if it meant that there was still hope of a relationship. All right, God wasn't condoning. He wasn't happy about what was happening. If you read, you know, books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll discover that. But God knew the moment he snapped his fingers and brought Israel and Judah to an end, it wasn't coming back. You couldn't put the genie back in the bottle. The relationship wasn't going to be the same. The nation wouldn't be the same. The world wouldn't be the same. And so what did God do? Well, he was willing to wait hundreds and hundreds of years just in the hopes, because he was so desperate that his people might turn back to him. He knew all the offenses, all the stuff that was so heinous to him probably wasn't going to get fixed anyway outside of a relationship with him. He knew that snapping his fingers and bringing Israel, bringing Judah to an end was, you know, it's probably going to be worse for all the people because they were going to go into the hands of nations that were treating people even worse than Israel and Judah were. But relationship mattered that much to God that he was willing to basically let his name be scorned and shamed in the world because he had people that he wanted to know, and more specifically, that he wanted to know him. If you're a Christian, the heart of your faith is a guy named Jesus. And the heart of your faith is the story of a guy who went to some pretty ridiculous lengths so that he might have a relationship with you. The heart of your faith is the God of heaven choosing to overlook some pretty ridiculous offenses and a ridiculous amount of offenses so that his people might be able to know him. I don't want to make light of offenses. I don't want to make light of the offense we feel in this room. What I do want to counteract that with, though, is the simple fact that in the way of Jesus, in the kingdom of God, in the way of James, overlook beats offense. That is the DNA of our faith. I understand why we live outside of that. I understand why we struggle with that. I'm just here to offer, man, it's not compatible with the kind of faith that our Savior died to create. Offense is hard. Offense hurts. Right? It's tough to be the bigger person, right? It's tough to say, you know what? I'm choosing to let you off the hook. But man, it is freeing. The alternative isn't any better. It's tough to venture through relationships where you've got incredible pain or someone has hurt you and to know, hey, this relationship isn't going to be the same. Right? It's tough to venture through situations where, hey, there's abuse, there's scorn, there's shame that no one should have to bear. Right? Again, my grace doesn't mean that things go back to the way they were. It doesn't mean that what they did is okay. It doesn't mean that I need to put myself in danger. In fact, it might mean quite the opposite, right? It might mean that I need to ask for justice to be done in a situation so that I might be gracious to others who could be hurt in someone else's wake. All I know is that the way of Jesus, the way that is the law that gives freedom, the way that changes and shapes the kingdom of God inside of us is a way that chooses overlook instead of offense. And our world is dying for it. You hop on Facebook, you hop on Twitter, you hop on Instagram, you hop on Snapchat, you hop on Snapface, I don't know, whatever the kids are using these days, you know? Like, you're going to see a world that's needing this. You're going to walk into an office tomorrow or a classroom tomorrow or a teacher's lounge tomorrow or a hospital tomorrow, and you're going to see a world that needs this. You're going to walk into your bedroom tonight and you're going to see a kid in bed that needs this. Our world needs people who choose overlook instead of offense. And Crossbridge, we get the power to be the kingdom bringers of that kind of people into the city, into the world in which we live. Let's do it together. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you that first off with me, with us, that you chose to overlook instead of to find offense. And Father, I am really, really grateful that I can enjoy a relationship with you, not because of something amazing I did, but God, because of the amazing God that you are. God, I pray first and foremost in my life that I might always be reminded that I am a person in need of your grace. I pray that I might be reminded of all the stuff that you've chosen to overlook in me so that I might find and enjoy a relationship with you. Father in heaven, I pray for us as we venture into this world. God, as you call us to be a people who overlook instead of find offense, help us to do that well. Help us to model ridiculous grace to this world. Help us to embody a mercy that triumphs over judgment. Give us the wisdom to know what you are asking us to do and the courage to do it. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.